Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Now we're going to move to our message. Brad is going to be coming up, and I'm going to be reading our scripture for this morning. We're going to be in Mark 5, 21 through 43. It's going to be on the screen, or you can grab a Bible in front of you. Again, that's Mark 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Peace be with you. I had a long passage there. Good job, Kristen. Thank you. Would you pray with me as we get into the word today? Father, please bless us. Please bless us with understanding that your presence is here. Open our eyes, open our ears. Bless me in this time. Give me peace. May you help my presence and our presence as a church today. And pray that you would be honored. In Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing in our series, Learning a Sacred Pace. And I kind of looked up some things this week. I kind of nerded out. So I want to share one of the things I nerded out on. In September of 23, there was a published experiment by the Center for Brain Disorders and Cognitive Neuroscience in Shenzhen University in China. And they did this experiment. They took 30 participants, and they would play these noises for them, like lasting about 2 seconds. And they would play these noises, and they would have to give a rating for how unpleasant the noise was. That would come back to haunt them because the intensity of those noises would be amplified and they would have to hear them. And they were given five tokens. Each participant was given five tokens, which could be redeemed for money. So it was in their benefit to keep these tokens. So they had to make a decision with their tokens. If they had to make a decision for one group had to do it for themselves, and others had to do it for a group of people. And they had to make a decision to stop the noise, but they would have to give up a token for it. So that means giving up money. But here's the kicker. There was a time constraint put on both groups, particularly the group that was trying to focus on the other people to cancel that noise for them. They had either 1.5 seconds to make that decision, or they had 5 seconds to make that decision. And it was really interesting what they found out. What do you think happened? Well, they did brain scans on these people, and they found that all of the things in their brain that led them to, like, point out the parts of your brain that trigger empathy actually was associated with the people who had more time. Really interesting. I'll just read what the experiment said. It says this: time pressure produces modulation in regions in the brain associated with empathy, valuation, emotion, and reward in pro-social decision-making, meaning thinking for other people. Furthermore, the trait of empathy can regulate the influence of time pressure on pro-social decision-making. Then it said this: when individuals face pro-social decisions under time pressure, so under the, like, they don't have much time, or they feel like they don't have much time, brain regions responsible for empathy and valuation are suppressed, indicating a potential to enhance an individual's pro-social tendency in emergencies through targeted brain stimulation. In other words, our attention, presence, and empathy to others at a neurological level is connected to how much time we think we have. Our relationship to time and urgency have a direct impact on how we view others. That's really interesting. There's an author and entrepreneur and Harvard-trained physician named Gabriella Rosen Kellerman. She calls this experience time famine. Time famine. And she writes about it in an article. It says this: time is one of the most significant barriers to social connection today. We believe ourselves to be suffering from a time famine, always with too much to do and never enough time to get it done. Amen? The modern corporation enshrines this famine mindset. Workplace systems monitor how much or how and where employees spend their days. Employees keep time pies to track their allocation of this scarce resource against their specific projects. The perennial struggle for work-life balance often comes down to one problem. I simply don't have enough hours in the day to do well at both work and home. She continues. The instruction, hurry, triggers a mental script. Our focus narrows. We move quickly, ignoring stimuli that could deter us from our goal, including social distractions. Hurrying is not inherently bad, but a never-ending time famine diminishes our quality of life and causes us to miss important opportunities. Her position in this article is promoting the idea that our relationship to time and urgency in this problem called time famine is actually impacting our barriers for compassion and social connection with others. Our perception of pressure and busyness impacts our margins and what we see around us. And I would even go further to say what we see in ourselves. We don't even have time to think of what's going on in me. We're missing important opportunity for ourselves and the people in our lives. And I bring this up today because we just read a passage where Jesus does something really interesting to me. In the face of an urgent life and death situation, Jesus actually takes time and stops. He stops his progress to help a man whose daughter is dying. And he acknowledges the faith of someone who has been suffering for a long time, who is healed in the middle of a crowd. Let's paint the picture of how urgent this situation is. Mark 5, verses 22 through 24. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her so that she may be well and live." And he, Jesus, went with him. So Mark, I think, is intentionally giving us details on who this man was, his name, and his occupation. He was a ruler in the synagogue. If you're like, what is a synagogue? What is this? This was a major part of the religious life in a Jewish community. This person was not a scribe or a Pharisee necessarily, but he was entrusted by those people probably to teach, to lead activities. He had a very high position of authority, a position of prestige in the Jewish community to be a follower of the Pharisees and scribes' teachings, meaning he was super religious. And he was very present in the happenings in the community. Why does this matter? Because this man is in such an urgent situation that he is possibly putting himself at great risk. You see, by being entrusted by the Pharisees and the scribes, he probably wasn't supportive of the message of Jesus, if you are tracked anywhere with the Gospels. He probably was even, I would argue, that he was probably instructed to give information on what was Jesus doing in that region and probably report it back to the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of that day, so that they can incriminate Jesus. But instead, in his moment of desperation, he puts his position, his reputation, at complete risk. That's how urgent this situation is. It's a big deal. The urgency of his dying 12-year-old daughter forced him to forsake all of those things for the remote possibility that she could be healed. And while all that's happening, in the middle of it, there's this great crowd gathering, and Jesus stops as they're making progress to Jairus' house. And Jesus feels power go out of him. Mark 5, verses 30 through 33. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. This woman, who had been suffering for 12 years, believed with her whole heart that Jesus would heal her. Completely believed it. She was at her final end of, this is my last option. I got nowhere else to go. I just want to, like, let's put this in perspective. Like, we have this urgent situation Jesus is going into, but there's this, like, what it had been like for her in that moment. Imagine years and years of suffering, all of her resources and finances exhausting. They're striving to relieve this pain, everything in her power. And she reaches out and touches Jesus' clothes. And she is healed. And then he stops in the middle of all that urgency in that massive crowd. And he sees her. Verse 34, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." How powerful it is to be seen in a moment. Understood, affirmed, acknowledged. That's a whole nother sermon in itself. I'm not really even going there. But how many of you would just love to be seen right now in what's going on in your life? Maybe the loneliness, the loss, the struggles. How many of you would love somebody or even God just to step in and be like, I get it. I see what you're going through. Maybe you've had an experience like that in your life. and somebody has stepped in, and what that did in your life. I would argue that in that moment, if I'm just kind of stepping back from the text, I think that woman probably, if I was in her in a position where I was healed after years and years of suffering, it would have made all the doctor visits, all the money, all the experiences totally worth it. That's just my thought on it. To see her, not only her body made whole, but her soul was healed. Even in this beautiful interaction that Jesus has, we can't forget the enormity of the situation at hand. That's a beautiful thing that happens when Jesus heals this woman. But there's a girl dying. She's 12. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" The text doesn't really tell us what's happening to Jairus in this moment, but I'm a father. I have three daughters. And if one of them were dying, and they were sick to the point of death, and the person that could heal them was like around and available, I would do everything in my power to get to them. And if that person stopped to talk to someone else, I would be like pushing them out of the way and saying, "You don't have time for her right now. Come with me. We gotta go." The urgency that you feel, I would not want to be the person in that situation. I would not want the person who could fix it all to stop and talk to anyone else. Would you? But this is not the only time Jesus does something like this. This is not the only time where he gets an urgent situation where his presence could change everything, and he takes his time. In John 11, his friend Lazarus becomes ill. This was the brother of Mary, who washed Jesus' feet famously, and her sister Martha. They spent extensive time with Jesus. They had a very close relationship and friendship with Jesus. And how does Jesus respond when he finds out that Lazarus is sick? Some of you know the story. John 11, 5 and 6. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Oh, that's nice. He loved them. So what does he do? "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So he waited. That doesn't make any sense to me. That doesn't make any sense to me. So let me get this straight. Someone you love is sick, you can heal them, and you hear the news, and instead of going to them directly, you wait for a couple days. That sounds silly. I think if we look at Jesus, Jesus is completely unhurried and unbothered in this situation. I would argue that he is completely secure in his abilities, his capabilities, and he has an abundance. He does not experience time famine. He has an abundance of time. He is so secure in who he is. Jesus walks into Jairus' home and says something that could actually be viewed as kind of insensitive. Verse 39, "And when he entered, he said, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping?'" Well, this girl's dead, dude. We watched her breathe her last breath. Why are you asking that question? "The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Of course, like, we saw her die. Are you not right? Like, are you not seeing this properly? And this is where I think Jesus really displays the secret to his true power. This is the power that he has on earth. And this power is not only to cure our time famine, but also our souls, like he did the bleeding woman. Jesus clears the room, except for the young girl's parents and his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were always given special access. And in verses 41 through 43, we see this. "Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Jesus takes her hand and says, get up. Everyone who is right there, he's like, please, don't tell anybody else about this. This was for you. This is personal. I'm taking time from everyone else, and I want you to not tell anybody about this. This is for you. Some of you have experiences like that in your life that were just for you, and God intervened. And Jesus' awareness is so high in that moment that he even knows the little girl's hungry. Give her something to eat. It's wild. So what is the cure? What is the cure for the bleeding woman? What restores the young girl who has died? You might say that the Sunday school answer, for those of you who grew up in church, or the church answer, is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And you'd be right. You'd be right. I totally agree with that. But what is Jesus giving them? Ultimately, at the bottom, what is he giving them? I think that Jesus is giving them the greatest gift that he can, and that is his presence. And in our time famine lives, the only cure that we have is the presence of God. And this concept is so core at the biblical narrative. We're going to go theology right now for my theology nerds here. I think the entire scripture and revelation of God is about the presence with God. And the presence of God being restored among human beings and a future presence with God. This was true in the Garden of Eden. People lived forever free with God. Death didn't come until after they were cast out from his presence. The tabernacle in the wilderness for Israel, the temple where God's presence would dwell in it, is saying, I am here with you, whether you're in the wilderness or you're at home. I'm here. I'm present with you. I'm not far. John 1 tells us that Jesus was God that became flesh to dwell. That word dwell is like, can be translated tabernacled. Like he is, God is present among us through Jesus. And the culmination of the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit coming and says, hey, all these people who profess Christ, it is because the Spirit is dwelling in them. God is living in you and is present with you wherever you go. And the culmination of all existence in Revelation is that we would walk with God again in his presence fully. In flesh and spirit, completely with him. It is absolutely true that the gospel of Jesus saves us from hell and condemnation, but it ultimately brings us the gift and the cure of our sin, and that is presence of God. So, what do we do with this? What does this mean for us? Steve Cuss, he's wrote a lot about anxiety and all these things and leadership, and he said this wonderful quote, the best gift a teacher or that a leader can offer a person or a church or a group is their own non-anxious presence. If we are a people who are riddled with time famine, our question is how do we grow in our presence in steps that can step into dire, urgent situations, offering help and even healing? And this is the whole purpose of this series that we're into. Is learning a sacred pace. I think we need a new pace to cultivate a restorative presence in our lives where God does a work in us, that we begin to shift in how we live. And so this part of our series, Pastor Eric did a very practical thing last week. We're going to be really practical here. So I have three practical tips from our text, from the Bible as a whole, and from the life of Jesus that I think could help us live in a new way that can change and form our presence. And so the first thing I would say is we need to invest time into our identity. You need to invest time into your identity. I think, as I stated earlier, I think Jesus is completely secure in who he is. He is completely aware of his capabilities and his purpose. The Gospels are filled with examples. In Luke 2, his parents can't, Mary and Joseph can't find him. He's in a temple and he's like, I'm about my father's business. It's like, you know, disobedient child flex, I guess, maybe. I don't know. But he didn't sin, so it's cool. At Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven, the Father, proclaims, "This is my Son. I'm well pleased with him." During his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, that's a big title, because the Son of Man is being given all power and authority from the Ancient of Days, which is God. John 10:31, he proclaims that he and the Father are one. And at his transfiguration, Jesus shows himself to Peter, James, and John again, that he's the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. And Pastor Eric preached on this last week. Jesus took time in his life. Even when he was called upon in urgency, he would go and pray by himself. Actually, in fact, Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, says Jesus did this daily. He would go to a desolate place by himself to pray. And I think that this was like forming his and reaffirming his identity as the Son of God and stepping into a sinful world. Jesus was aware that he is not limited like we are. He was aware of his power and authority, and he had full assurance. And you might be thinking now, "But Brad, I'm not Jesus," and you'd be right. But that's the point. That's why you need to invest in your identity. You need to learn, and I need to learn our identities. But what does God say that you are? What does God's word say that you are? I'm just going to say a couple things here. John 1, 12 through 13. If you believe in his name, you are children of God, not born of flesh, but of spirit. Romans 8:17 says we are co-heirs with Christ. Paul also tells us that we are weak, but in Christ we are strong. We are limited, but he is not. And we can cast our cares on Jesus because he cares for us. The assurance of our identity shows us that we are limited, weak, and unable to get through life on our own. But we are loved. Christian just talked about it. We are loved completely all the way to the bottom. We are people who can receive the love of God. And that love of God will grow in us and form us. I would argue that giving time to your identity is an essential part of the greatest commandment that Jesus gives us. In Matthew 22:37-38, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, I want to be really kind to people here today, because it's not lost on me that we carry heavy stuff, and we have a lot of responsibility. The loads of our life are very heavy. People work full-time jobs. Moms, you devote your entire days to kids. Some of you may feel insecure and like, "I don't even know where to start with God. My Bible knowledge isn't high. I don't know what to do in prayer. I'm trying to figure all that out. I don't get much out of it." I just want to encourage you that wherever you are, that investing that time is not meaningless. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that, "Oh, you need to have an hour quiet time every week, or else you're not really following Jesus." That's just not practical. That's not real. I'm not going to give you a number, because I think a lot of it's dependent on your stage in life right now. You may only have 5 minutes for a full stop in your day. Give that 5 minutes to Jesus. Invest that into your identity in Christ. Single and retired people, you may have a lot more freedom to devote time to Jesus. I know I did before I was married and had kids. I was just sharing with someone out there today, like, I don't get to read the Bible for filling me up like I used to. Yeah, I read the Bible for preparing a sermon, but that's totally different. It's different. There's a different refreshment, if I'm being honest. And I just don't have time for that like I used to. But if you have that time, like, don't waste it. Young people in middle school and high school, these are my people. Yeah. Young people, you have whole summers of freedom that your parents just don't have, and they do not know what to do with you. Right, parents? They don't know what to do with you. Invest that time in getting connected to the Lord, learning how to read your Bible, prayer, hanging out with people That's what we're doing in our ministry. We're trying to say, get connected to people who are trying to follow Jesus so we can help you learn this, so your identity can be formed in Jesus. Invest time into that. None of that time, I use that, none of that time is wasted. And I intentionally use the word investing. Invest. Because investing is something we do so we can get interest on it, return on our investment. In every moment, whether it's 5 minutes or 5 hours, is not wasted time. Albert Einstein said this, if only he would have learned this in his relationships. It said this, compound interest is the eighth wonder of the world. He who understands it earns it, and he who doesn't pay it, pays it. That's why I use that language, because I think God doesn't view time the way that we do. 5 minutes or an hour a week or 20 minutes a day is one day. Or one day of rest over 20 years, what will that do? That can have an enormous impact in us learning how much we are loved and known by God, and how could that shape our presence with others? And the same is true on the other side. If we don't do this, if we don't give time to our identities, this will ultimately lead to an eternal, infinite compound debt that can never be overcome. That's the fear. That's the terror. It will not only impact our lives and the presence on earth, but also our eternity. So invest time into your identity. The second, invest time into others. Matthew 22:39-40. And a second is like a command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I told you I nerded out this week. There was a famous 2010 study by a trio of Harvard, a professor from Wharton, Yale, and Harvard, universities I could never get in because I'm not smart enough. But they talked about four strategies to reduce time famine. Here are the four strategies they suggested and experimented with. They said giving people back time in their day that they previously had committed to a task, so giving them back their time. The second was asking people to spend that time, the same amount of time they would be doing a task, to help someone else. The third option was ask people to waste the time. Don't do anything, just sit around. And the fourth option was asking people to spend that time on themselves, like doing something they love or whatever. Only one of these interventions gave people the feeling of having spare time, or time affluence, if you will. Which one do you think it was? Dr. Kellerman, who I quoted earlier, said this, giving time gives you time. When we help others for just 30 or even 15 minutes, we experience that as time added to our day rather than lost. Helping others by comparison does nothing. Or helping ourselves, excuse me, by comparison does nothing. Our formation and identity in Jesus is not just for us. It is not just for us. And it is actually for the benefit of those around us as well. We are armed with an identity in Jesus to go into every room. And we can go into every room with the possibility of bringing healing and restoration. Even when those situations are confrontational and extremely uncomfortable. And I won't quote the other studies I looked at because, again, I nerded out this week. I found multiple articles and studies that found that the presence of empathy in physicians who were treating people who were suffering with chronic diseases and illness, that they actually had better outcomes in their healthcare because of that presence. They had data for it. And I have some anecdotal data on it myself. I've had type 1 diabetes since I was 7 years old, for 29 years. And I can tell you that the presence of a caring, empathetic presence in my health care has given me a better result than a healthier life than one fueled by fear, guilt, and anxiety. Trust me, I've had both. If we become a people who view our time as not just ours, we can actually see that we may have more time for others. We actually may have more time, period. What could that time and presence provide for our lives and relationships? Think about that. So invest time into others. The third thing, this is super practical. Practice a script. The reality is we are challenged for time and moments for others. And the scriptures are not silent in this at all. In Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, look carefully to how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We live in evil days, guys. We live in a world of toil. It's cursed. We have to live with that reality. There are going to be some trials, and there's going to be failures in this. So you will need to challenge your perception of time famine and analyze how much presence matters to your life. For some of you, this is going to be really challenging because you're not naturally social. That's okay. I am a naturally social person. And, you know, some of you are like, yeah, duh. We know that. Calm it down a little bit. No more self-deprecation. But, some of you may have challenges with that. That's okay. You can still have a presence that's impactful. For me, if I don't know what to do, I mean, I walk into awkward situations all the time, but I'm really armed with a script. Some of you are like, oh, I really want to hear your script because you've probably done this to me. I always have a few questions, just armed with questions. First thing I ask is, how are you doing? How are you? Maybe follow up with, what's gaining most of your attention these days? Just something simple, having presence. And it may only be like 90 seconds, but that 90 seconds may make that person feel seen and heard, especially in church, like of all places. We should be like helping people be seen in church. I don't know, just my thought. If I enter into a crisis or a situation that's like high intensity or like fearful, whether there's like death, an imminent death there, or there's relational strife, a lot of times I just sit and listen. And if I do have an opportunity to speak, I ask a question: what would be most helpful for me, from me right now? What do you need from me? How could I be most helpful for you? And I'm just straight up honest. If I can help, if I can do what they need or not, I say, hey, I can't do this, but I can do this. Would that be okay? Or I pray for them in that moment. Because if I say I'm going to pray for them, 99% of the time, I will not, if you're like me. You'll be like, hey, I'll pray for you. I ain't, sorry. I've told you that. I probably haven't. I'm so sorry. I am a weak person. I lose track of it, if I'm being honest. So sometimes I just say, I'm going to pray for you in that moment. Like Jesus with the bleeding woman, there might be a beautiful moment for someone to feel seen, heard, and loved. And that can reflect Christ so much. I've had people like that in my life. So I want to end our time today with the good news of this passage. I want us to see that this moment in Jesus' life has so much good news for you and I, no matter how bad we are with time and our presence with others. And maybe you picked up on this in the reading. And as we've gone through this text this morning, we can't lose sight of the details that are provided. The circumstances have two key points. We have to look at time and circumstances that are shown in the text. Did you notice how long had the woman been suffering and bleeding? And how old was the young girl who had fallen ill? 12 years. Oh. Also, both of these people, and it's pointed out that they touch Jesus. They either touch his garments or he's touches the girl's hand. Someone who is bleeding or menstruating for 12 years and a woman or a young girl who is dead. You see, in the law of the Old Testament, if you were a dead body and someone who had been menstruating was ritually unclean, so there had to be like things to do to come back into the community. But if this woman was unclean continuously for 12 years, she was never invited back into the community. In fact, it was such an important law that anybody who would touch a dead body or anyone who was touched by this menstruating woman would be unclean. But what happens when Jesus touches them? He doesn't become unclean. They become whole. They become alive. They are healed. And I think that this is important, whether we are unclean for 12 years or turning 12, the touch of Jesus, it makes us whole. He has the power to change, heal, and restore, to give life and life to the full. Now, imagine with me for a moment, okay? This is imaginative, and I could be wrong, so if you disagree, send it in an email. I'll read it, probably, yeah. Imagine if what Jesus says, what God's word says about us is true, and I believe it to be true. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he said that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and gives life to your mortal body. As I stated earlier, this is the whole biblical narrative, that God is present in you. But Jesus also said in John 14, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these. If that's true, what might our transformed presence do in our families, our friendships, our cities, and our communities? We may not be able to heal the sick and raise the dead, but we can heal families. We can heal friendships. We may be able to raise up Middletown as a community in a city. We can raise up those who are in poverty and lack resources. Imagine if the Oaks became a church full of people who are so secure in their identity and their presence and had a presence for others all around us. The other beautiful part of this is it's not all on you, and it's not all on me. I can't be everywhere. Pastor Eric, Pastor Matt, Pastor Brandon, Pastor Barry can't be everywhere. We're not alone in this. We can all participate in this through God's Spirit dwelling in us. So you don't have to suffer from empathy fatigue. Like, I feel like I have to do everything for everybody. No, you don't. You're not alone. This is the beauty of the church. This is the beauty of other Christians. God is also dwelling in other saints who can share their presence to bring restoration, healing, and life. I want you to think about that. What could our church look like? What could we be if that were true for us? So now we move to a time of communion. And communion is a weekly reminder of Christ's presence with us. He said he's with us even until the end of the age. Now, he's not present. We don't believe he's present in the elements, but he is present through the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. This is why every week we say, if you're not a Christian, we ask you not to take this. Because this is for people who say, Jesus is Lord. He's living in me. His Spirit is raising me, and I'm striving to follow him. So today, if that's your proclamation, if the Spirit dwells in you today, you're welcome to come. You're welcome to come to the table and commune in the presence of other saints and in the presence of Jesus. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, broken for you. And he took the cup, said, this is the new covenant of my blood that's poured out for you. So we take this and remember. Remember what Christ has done. Remembering one day we'll take it in full presence with him in eternity. So we'll have a station up here and here, gluten-free station right here. We ask that you just rip a piece off, dip it in the wine or juice, whatever your conscience permits. We have a prayer room over here that'll be open. There'll be some people in there who, if there's things that you have trouble carrying by yourself to the Lord, They'll help you, pray with you. Thank you for coming today, and I hope you're encouraged and that the Lord works in your life this week. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you love us. I'm thankful that I have an identity in Christ. Even though I doubt and I struggle, I can go back to that all the time. I pray for our church. I pray that your Spirit would move, even in like the smallest areas of our life, that we would experience your presence and you do a work in us that would transform us. May all glory and honor be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.